So we look at Matthew chapter 28. I want to read some verses to you. It's verse 1 through about verse 15. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said unto the women, he said, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly and from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell thy brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Actually, at this point in time when it was written, some 30 years after this occurrence, it's interesting because at that point in time, that was still the common thing they heard to that day. When you consider even our modern day, it's interesting because many of you know, as we end up having a week of meetings, at some point we usually do a teen function, a teen night, where we do something called Cola Wars. It's Pepsi versus Coke. It's kind of a fun night. We end up doing crazy camp games. We have a bunch of free food, free pizza. Then we give a message, a gospel message. I remember in particular, this is a number of years ago, we were in Indiana, upper Indiana, and as we were at a church there, we had this function. We did all this. At the end, I remember seeing a kid hearing the message who raised his hand saying, pray for him, but he didn't respond to the message. Afterwards, I made kind of a beeline to him and just was curious. I started talking to him. I said, hey, buddy, I noticed you raised your hand. I'm just curious what's going on. Could we talk about something like this? If God doing something in your life? He said, I want someone to pray for me. He says, but I'll be honest, I don't know if I really even believe this. I've heard some of this. And I said, well, what are you struggling with? And he said, well, what I'm really struggling with is the whole resurrection. I said, really? I said, what's the struggle or what are you battling with? He goes, because if the case is, what happened, at the resurrection? He said, well, I think that maybe the disciples stole his body. I thought, that's interesting, because now you fast forward to our modern day, and this is what you hear even in our modern day. And actually, out of all of the thoughts about this, out of all of them, this would be the most rational style of thought, that somehow the disciples stole the body. So as I say this, what I want to do is this morning, I want to open in prayer and really preach to you a message entitled The Power and Truth of the Resurrection. And so we pray that God will use us in our hearts and our lives today. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for all that you've done in our lives. Lord, many who are hearing this message, both here and abroad, Lord, I just thank you so much for how you allow your word to go out. I pray, God, as we hear this, as those who are believers, that we would truly be encouraged and be challenged in the way we live as believers because of the resurrection. And then for those who are hearing this message who have never been born from above, God, I ask, would you open up their hearts and their minds to the truth? I realize that for some people, there are things within their own mind or heart where they struggle through, and as they get questions that are answered for them, that helps bring them to faith. But I also realize, Lord, I could give the perfect argument, and yet in that doesn't bring anyone to faith. So in the end, God, we ask that you, in your divine wisdom and kindness, would actually use the gospel message preached this morning to bring many to Christ, that you would do this for your glory and for for all those who hear it, they're good. So God, I thank you for what you're going to do. I ask, would you empower me now as I deal with this message, and would you bless this over the next couple of moments as we hear the truth? In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people in their hearts would say, amen. As we consider this, I want to get right into the message this morning, really kind of giving us to the first point, which actually is not drawn from the scripture itself. Maybe you could even call this almost maybe a little bit of the idea of an introduction in one sense. But I would say this, number one within the message this morning is this: explaining away the resurrection only condemns you to hell. Now that is a strong comment right from the very beginning. And I want to be very bold in this and very honest to you as a loving friend to say, hey, listen, if you try to explain this away and this is God's way of salvation, all this will do for you is condemn you to an eternal hell, which the truth is, again, scripture, it would tell us that we're actually born already condemned. We need to be rescued. But let me say this. I say because in our modern day, as we've heard even in the passage here, that the lie that was told was that someone stole the body. Well, there are really, you could say, maybe seven different kinds of theories that are out there that are probably the most prominent. Let me give you some of these, because many of you, as you're going out and about, especially on Easter, in the sense that as you hear this and you talk to people and you converse, even through internet means, the reality is we'll have some of these conversations. What are some of the modern day theories that deny the resurrection? One of them, the first one I want to share with you is this, is called the swoon theory. This actually states that Jesus did not actually die, but he went into a deep coma or a swoon. I mean, the idea is all this severe pain and trauma from the crucifixion that sure enough, his body was in kind of a comatose state, and with the cool atmosphere of the tomb and with the stimulating aroma of the burial spices, that somehow he revived and came back to life because of this, in a sense, or came out of that coma. And but when you think about that, he had then unwrapping himself and then would have had to escape the grave after it was opened there, and then somehow showed to his disciples that this was true, that he had risen from the dead. But the truth is about this theory, it's kind of funny because this theory was not even dreamed up till around 1600 and by a man named Venerini. And honestly, when you consider even the logic of this, the Romans, who were expert murderers, I mean, this is what they did, capital punishment for a living, they knew he was dead. I mean, the spear thrust up through the heart area and pulled out, blood and water pour out from the inside of him after all of that. I mean, the soldiers knew he was dead. Not just that, the think about Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his own gravesite, you could say. Nicodemus and the women who were all there together, and then all of the linen spices, as they wrapped the body, they would have wrapped this so tightly. There's just no way. I mean, then you consider even the idea of this massive loss of blood, scourging, nail wounds, spear thrust. I mean, the list could, in a sense, go on and on as he somehow survived this. But then as he's so wrapped so tightly with some 75 to 100 pounds of spices, somehow from the inside being able to unwrap himself, and then from the inside of the tomb then push a stone away, which would, again, kind of been impossible for a human to do like that. Then he would have to somehow travel countless miles. And he's got feet, remember, that have nail scars through them. And how would you walk all these miles and then somehow to appear to the disciples and then to somehow just tell them, hey, listen, here's what's happened. I really rose from the dead, okay? This just doesn't make any sense. The truth is there's a second theory called the no burial theory. That basically, this says this. After the death of Jesus Christ, that he did die, but they placed his body not in the normal tomb area, but they placed it in mass graves. And so at this point, I mean, because he was never buried and put in the tomb that way, they came to the tomb and it was empty. Except for when you consider this, the Jewish people, I mean, when you think about this, why would they, at that point, if that was the case, why wouldn't they just produce the body? Why wouldn't they just go and say, well, see, he's not there. Let's dig through the bodies. Okay, here's his body, and show people the body if he really wasn't put in a tomb. But they couldn't produce the body. So the no burial theory doesn't make really any sense. And then why would, again, the Roman guards secure this and even put a symbol if they knew, and they had no desire for this, but they knew that there's no body in there, that would make absolutely no sense. and even the Jewish people is trying to secure that. So the no burial theory is another really kind of a dumb theory as well, but there's another one called the hallucination theory. This one actually states that really everyone was so excited about Jesus raising from the dead that they were that because of this expectation, they all began to hallucinate that somehow he did it. When you think about this one, all you have to do is read the gospel account and you realize none of them were anticipating his raising from the dead. Actually, for them, they thought everything was over and done with. Actually, they were all discouraged and they all fled. I mean, the nature of this. And then the other question is, how can 500 people hallucinate at the same time? I mean, the truth is, at some point, he was seen by over 500 people at the same time. So that just doesn't make any sense. Number four with this theory would be one's called the telepathy theory. I don't know if you've ever heard this one. This is funny. This says this. There's no real physical resurrection. Basically, what God did is he sent divine telepathic messages to the Christians to actually cause them to believe that Jesus was alive. Now, when you think about this, this would actually make God a liar from the very beginning, and God's the one really gonna forward this lie to those who are his followers, that somehow he sent mental images to them, that they somehow thought that he was alive, and yet here's God sending divine telepathic messages. Okay, yeah, right. Okay, so we look at that one and go, that doesn't make any sense. There's another one called the seance theory. This is number five. This basically suggests that some powerful spiritualist or a medium conjured up the image of Jesus by means of occult power. Well, again, the occult really deals with the spiritual realm, not the physical. How did they eat with Jesus? How did they touch him and feel his wounds? So everything about this makes, again, no sense, but there are people out there who think maybe the seance theory. There's also another one. Number six is called the mistaken identity theory. This one is based on the assumption that somebody impersonated the risen Christ. Now, when I think about this for just a minute, how would you impersonate Jesus in all this? What would you do? Would you go scourge yourself, literally filleting your body from shoulders to knees? Would you really take a crown of thorns and place them on your head, forcing it into your brow with blood everywhere? Would you really have to rip out your own beard by hand, buffet yourself, beat yourself up, put nail scars throughout your body, a spear thrust wound within your side? I mean, really, and then somehow trick the disciples that you were really Jesus and they spent 3 to 3.5 years with him? How in the world could someone even do this? It makes no sense. So it brings me to number seven. And I say this because number seven is the only logical one. If you're going to try to disprove the resurrection, it's the only logical one. It's one called the theft theory. Now, this basically says that someone actually managed to steal the body and to hide it. When you consider this, who would do that? Well, I mean, the Jewish leaders would not want this to happen, so there's no point for them doing it. The Romans could care less about anything Jewish, and so there would be no desire for them to do any of this. And the only one who would really have any desire for this, you could say, would be the disciples, that they would steal the body of Jesus and then try to trick everyone. But again, remember what's gone on there. There's been a Roman soldier's place there. And literally, they could die if what they're guarding is going to be taken away. And so you look at all this and say, really? And I remember even asking that teenager, really, can I ask you a question? If the disciples did steal the body and you were doing this as a big joke, would you die for a joke that you play on people? Because actually, out of the 11 who were the true disciples who were left, actually 10 of the 11 died as martyrs. So it would make no sense for you to do this. I mean, the truth is, I like practical jokes, and as you build a practical joke, I mean, if you're going to die for that, though, you'd be saying, no, stop, don't kill me. Okay, I was kidding, and, you know, here's what we did. We hid the body, but sure enough, you know, you wouldn't die for a practical joke. And so you look at this and realize that all these theories make no sense, but actually, that's the theory commonly reported among the Jews to that day and even in our modern day. So I look at this and simply say this. If the resurrection is true, okay, and yet you deny it, you somehow try to think of your own theory, the truth is what you're doing is denying God and his truth, and God's only way of salvation for you, that makes no sense. It only condemns you to hell. I would actually even state it this way in a real person. When you start begin to study this out, I would say this, that there's no intellectual person who would actually even consider that. If you're truly intellectual, you'd have to be intellectually dishonest. You'd have to be either that or very, very lazy, that you would put no effort to see the truth that's right there. You'd have to be spiritually dead and sinful in your heart for the whole purpose of deceit in your life. And so I look at you and simply say this, listen, if this is the case, then respond to this message. So we've got this whole point of number one that really explained away the resurrection only condemns you to hell. Now I say this, that's not the scriptural part, but I want to bring you to some scripture now, okay, as we look at this. But hold your spot here. We're going to come back to this main section. But take your Bible and go now to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and let's go to chapter 15. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're also reminded here that actually if this is a hoax, if this is not real, and you believe in this and it's not real, then honestly, number two would be that this would make you a fool. So I'm actually talking to those of you who would say you're a believer, and I would simply be saying to you this, if you say you're a believer and yet you believe in this lie and it is a lie, if it's a lie, then you are the biggest fool, and Paul even acknowledges that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we look and we see verse 12 say that it says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, Paul, again, is going to attack these arguments that some are saying that there's no resurrection. Verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. I mean, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ obviously wasn't raised either. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Now consider this. If this has not truly happened, he says, our preaching is worthless. It's empty. Like, what's the point? I mean, if that's the case, why would I travel all of these, like some 600 to 700 miles from California to here to actually minister to you a false message if this isn't even real? That's like, why waste my time? Why waste my life? I mean, I think about pastors helping with the live stream. I say, Pastor, what's your point? I mean, you know, why are you wasting your time every week as you seek to deliver the message if it's not even real? Our preaching would even be in vain. You go even further, not just our preaching being in vain, but it even says this, that our faith is in vain. That means you who think you have some form of faith with Christ or in Christ as your Lord and Savior, the truth is, that's empty. It means absolutely nothing if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. So you disprove the resurrection. The truth is, you disprove people's faith. They have no faith. Verse 15, and we, it says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So Paul's saying, if it's true and the dead aren't raised, then we're a bunch of liars. We're going around telling everybody, hey, Jesus rose, and we celebrate Easter because of that. But the truth is if he hasn't risen from the dead, then we're a bunch of liars promoting a lie. Actually, if you look even further, verse 15 says, and if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Consider that. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, there is no hope for anyone in this world to be rescued from their sins. And all you have to do is try to stop sinning. I tell people this sometimes, hey, listen, you have a sin problem. You're born that way. I mean, the truth is, as the kids born, I mean, they're cute little pagans, aren't they? You know? And I tell people, if you don't think kids are born sinful, then you've probably never, you've never had kids probably. Or you've never worked in a church nursery with a real long-winded preacher. Real quick, you'll find out that kids are born bad. And it's amazing. But I think about this as we consider our world and our life. We all sin. We all break God's laws. I mean, consider how many sins have you commit in a day. I mean, even on a good day, you're probably going to sin far more than three times a day. Then you times that by how old you are, and that's a pretty good person, decent style of person. That person that sins and violates, You could say the Lord, and within a year's time, it's like 1,000 sins. And then he times it by again, how old you are. And you go, man, that's a lot of sins. And we sin with our mind. We can sin with our lips. We sin with our life. There's so many ways that we can actually sin against God, breaking God's laws. Mankind, we are just all sinful, and we need to be delivered from our sin. And without the resurrection, there is no hope of pure forgiveness and cleansing and somehow being able to have a right standing before God. This is why the resurrection is so key to true people coming to true and genuine faith in Christ. So as you look at this, number one, again, you explain away the resurrection, this condemns you to hell. Number two, if you believe in this resurrection and it's a lie, then you're a fool. But can I just encourage you, because as I continue reading that verse, I read just verse 15 to you. Notice verse 16. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." But notice verse 18. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all people most to be most pitied." Okay, but watch this, verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I mean, here it is. He is the first fruits. Verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead." I mean, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is because of the resurrection. He did raise from the dead. So I don't preach to you a false message this morning. I actually preach to you the truth and power of the resurrection. So we look at this. Number three, though, okay. As we get to point number three is taking us back to the passage where we started. So go back now to Matthew chapter 28, okay? Hang with me here. Here we go, ready? As we turn to Matthew 28, I would say point number three this morning is this. Knowing the proofs can help set you free. Now, notice I didn't say knowing it will set you free, because there are people who actually do know the truths of the gospel. They can explain it all to you. They have an intellectual faith. They have a mentality of this. And Jesus even warned us, even the demons believe in Jesus and tremble, but they're not going to heaven. So it's not just the idea of an intellectual assent or belief in Jesus, but knowing the proofs can actually help set you free. Because Scripture even tells us that you will know the truth, and the truth will what? It will set you or make you free. And so the reality is this is what's so powerful about the Word in and of itself. So as we look at this, what are some biblical proofs that are there for you and for me to help understand that the resurrection did occur, okay? Now I want to back you up a tiny bit from Matthew 28 to Matthew 27, verse 62. As we go into chapter 28, okay? So Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 says this. It says, "Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, let me remind you what's gone on. Late Thursday evening, sure enough, he's in the garden, he's praying, and at that point, what happens? He's then knows what's going to happen. He even tells his disciples, "Wake up, because my betrayer is at hand," and he walks straight at his betrayer, and it's not just Judas by himself, but that some would say maybe an upwards of even 1,000 soldiers or people, maybe you could say the people that way, including some soldiers, but making their way to Jesus. Like he's some kind of hardened criminal hiding out. But he knew exactly where Judas would know to go. And so sure enough, as he says, "Listen, my betrayer's at hand, come." And he goes, "Remember, who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they say. And he says, "I am." And they all fall to the ground, the book of John tells us. So it just shows you who's in control. But it's interesting, as you consider that whole thing, remember that night, then eventually before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is rejecting Jesus by ripping his own clothes. They think he's a blasphemer by claiming to be the Messiah. They beat him. They put him in a holding cell. And early Friday morning, they take him to before Pilate. See, they could not do capital punishment. Capital punishment was was they could use their own laws and do many things with their own laws, but the Roman government had come in and conquered. And so the truth is, for them to do capital punishment, that was reserved for the Romans alone. So they go to Pilate early in the morning, some 6 a.m., and they begin to present their case and say, here's this Jesus character, and yet he claims to be a king. Pilate actually finds no fault in him. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod finds no fault in him, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate realizes here's a religious crowd wanting him dead, and they're stirring up the crowd. It's interesting because earlier that week, what do? They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They treated him as Messiah. And now the same kind of group as a religious crowd really seemed to put pressure on all the people. Sure enough, now they're crying out, crucify him, put him to death. And this is all the plan of God. He even said very clearly he would go to Jerusalem, he would be taken in the hands of sinful men, he would die 3 days later, he'd raise from the dead, he would conquer sin, death, and hell. The truth is, they didn't understand this, and yet in the midst of all of this, they go through the crucifixion. They begin to literally fillet the body with a cat of nine tails across the back. They take the crown of thorns, they begin to rip out his beard and pull it out by hand. They had buffeted him, they spat in his face. I mean, everything was bit happened to Jesus. He stumbles with his own cross. He goes to Via Dolorosa, to the place of Golgotha, the place of a skull, and sure enough, in between two thieves, as I consider this, and not just thieves, but criminals that were deserving of capital punishment. Many of you can see, even behind me, you can see the three crosses. I'm always reminded of this when I come here, and with the center cross with a little outline of red all around it, showing you the blood of Christ and Christ being the central figure. You see another cross that shows, again, the darkness around it, and yet that darkness shows the sinful heart of a man who rejects Jesus, and yet the other one has a symbol of white, and yet the base of it is some red at the foot of the cross there. And the truth is, it shows us that there, you can be rescued. Christ rescued one of those criminals on the cross. And I look at all this and bring you to the point where then they after they crucify him, they need the bodies off the cross, they place them in the tombs. And then this next day in verse 62, the day that's after the day of preparation, what were they preparing for? They were preparing for the Sabbath. This was the high Sabbath. It wasn't just any Sabbath. It was culminating on the end of the Passover. So you have the death of the Passover lambs that would have been slain on Friday in a very clear way. And sure enough, here is Saturday. They come the very next day, which again, on the Sabbath, they're presenting this before Pilate. This to me is interesting, because they're breaking their own Sabbath laws and making themselves unclean, but they didn't care. These religious people had so rejected Messiah. They had held a court system, remember, the night before in an illegal way. Everything they were doing was illegal, and yet they even prophesied, as one of them prophesied, remember, that the death of one for the nation. When you consider this, though, I look at this clearly, that here it is. They go before the chief priests and Pilate. They're there. And they're saying, this imposter, they can't even say his name. This deceiver, they call him. While he was alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise. So they understood what he meant. Even the disciples were all discouraged and had fled. It's funny, verse 64 says this, therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And then the last fraud will be worse than the first. And so what does Pilate do? He hears this, and Pilate, again, already knows he's innocent, and yet they killed an innocent man. Pilate is even more upset, because in one sense, you could say the religious crowd had him wrapped around their finger. And then as you look at this one, you consider it this way. Then Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. There's an element of sarcasm here. Okay, you want it secure. You've got a group of soldiers. Yeah, go secure the tomb of the dead body, because you don't want that body getting away. Pilate's frustrated with them, as he would say this as well. Verse 66 says, so they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard or a watch. This would have been probably at least four soldiers. Realistically, it would have been more like 12. And they would have worked their way with different times at night, even of who sleeps, one group sleeping, while by 3 to 4 would be staying awake, while the others, and they would take turns. And it was so serious that if what they were guarding was taken, they would lose their life for this. That's how significant it was as a Roman soldier. So you didn't mess around with this. And this isn't just any soldiers. These would be elite guards. These are people, they're securing the tomb. There's a seal, a Roman seal on it, that would simply say this: you mess with this tomb, this is what will happen to you. You will be placed in a tomb as well. In other words, you'll pay for your own life if you mess with this. And here's the guards to prove it. So this is significant. But notice verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Okay, now wait a second. If you want a proof, one simple proof, as we go through a list of some proofs right here, one is this. It is the angelic proof. I mean, if God is making it so clear, he sends angels to make it so clear. Now, the reality is, within history, angels show up at specific times. Remember, as Joseph hears initially about Mary and is thinking, well, I'm just going to put her away silently because I can't believe this. But what happens? An angel has to announce to him, listen, you're actually, she is conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Actually, then even coming to Mary, remember, even to the when the child is born, that the angels, the heavenly hosts, they praise God saying, glory to God in the highest. I mean, and all these angels are being seen by this. When you look throughout history, angels are seen at specific times to make it very clear to mankind to announce truths and things. And yet here it is, angelic proof. Right there, the angel, he rolls back the stone. And he doesn't roll it back to let Jesus out. Jesus is actually already out. But he does this, he rolls it back to let people in that they could see that they're, see, aren't you, can't you see there is no Jesus here, he's risen. And he even tells us this. Actually, look at verse 3. It says, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. Because you can imagine in the darkness of the evening, or the morning, you know, it's like dawning in a sense, and it's still in a sense dark and just kind of, I mean, everything, just the brightness of this would have shone so bright to them. And his clothing white as snow. I mean, everything is, whoa, and they're taken back by this. And look, it even affects the soldiers. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So they fall to the ground over the power of this angel and the sight of an angel. They're just so freaked out by this. But the angel said to the woman, so now the angel begins to speak to the women. He says this, he says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus whom he has crucified. He is not here, for he was risen as he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you in Galilee. Then you will see him. See, I have told you. Why is it saying, see, I've told you? Because, see, I've told you, look, there's no body. And the angel is making it very, very clear. And so the people are going to depart from that whole point. But the whole idea is this. An angel, again, this angelic proof is making it so clear for mankind. Even the Roman guards saw this and did not try to disprove an angelic proof. So you have the whole idea of an angel. Not just the angel, though, I would also say this. In verse 6, it tells us the tomb is empty. I mean, come see the place where he's laying. He's not here. I mean, he's obviously risen. And so the empty tomb is the clarity of this. I actually have been to Israel and to see not only the historic site, but a site that really seems to show. And yet, again, there is no bones. There's no body. He's risen. You consider not just the empty tomb, which makes it so clear, again, produce the body, and then you can disprove all of this, but they can't produce the body because Christ rose from the dead. But notice this, there's also another idea. So we have the angelic proof, the empty tomb, but think about the reaction of the women and the disciples. What did they do? in verse 7, again, go quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. Okay. But notice what they do. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, then Jesus, he met them and said, greetings. I mean, again, they're kind of shocked by this. Here's the risen Christ who meets the women first. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They knew he was. And Jesus said to them, hey, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. Now, many of you know the rest of the story. The truth is, the disciples, even when they heard this from the ladies initially, they're going, what are you talking about? I mean, Peter's like, well, I'm going to go check this out. And so Peter and John are making their way to the tomb. Again, John gets there first. Peter then stoops in and sees that there's no body. I mean, all of a sudden now you've got the disciples who were so fearful and so saddened are now so joyful, and they go to be the boldest preachers of the gospel. They give their lives for the sake of this message. Why? Because they saw the risen Christ. When you consider this, just the reaction of these women and disciples show you this is for real. This was no mistake, no hallucination. They gave their lives for this truth that Christ rose from the dead. They saw the risen Christ. But not only that, I would also tell you, watch the reaction of the guards as we go a little bit further into this. Verse 11 says this, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. Did you notice some things? Not all of the guard came, but some of them did. Why not all? I mean, you would think they would all go back and tell, because here's why. I think there are some of them that are going, if we go back and tell them this, and this gets to Pilate, he will kill us. We will die because we didn't guard this well. And so, but yet here's some saying, but yeah, but this happened. Let's just tell them what happened. A massive earthquake and then this angel. Let's just explain what we saw. And so sure enough, they go back and they tell the chief priests. And so here the chief priests are hearing this, knowing full well that these guards are telling the truth. But again, they so want people not to follow Christ. So you watch this and you see they have an understanding of this, but the guards are telling you, here, this is what's happened. And then what do? They then assemble the whole Sanhedrin. Notice verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, so that means the whole Sanhedrin gets together and they're having counsel, they're asking, and so they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, well, tell people his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, because it would, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Don't worry, you won't lose your life. You won't even lose your job. We'll secure you. We've got Pilate right where we want him. He will obey us. So the guards, they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. When you consider this for a minute, here's the reaction of the guards that are so clear that they knew this Jesus had risen from the dead. But yet, again, in their paganness and in their sin, they take the money and they begin to tell the lie. Now, what's even more interesting, the Sanhedrin themselves, I mean, here they are, their own reaction is, well, what are we going to do? Well, obviously we can't tell people what happened. They'll follow Christ. And so what do? Hey, you guys, we're going to give you a lot of money. We're going to give you a lot of money. And you just tell people this lie, okay? So you just make sure you spread this to those around you. But interestingly enough, the lie itself is proof that Jesus rose. When you think about this lie, it's got to be one of the dumbest lies in this sense, okay? You know, here's the soldiers going around with a lot of money. Oh, just so you know, the disciples stole the body. They did all this while we were sleeping. Well, how would you know they did it if you were sleeping? Do you see kind of the dumb idea here? But not just that. If you did this, this is like elite soldiers. Okay, this would be like having a special forces unit, And the Special Forces unit, who are experts at war and fighting, saying, oh, and by the way, yeah, I know we're Special Forces, but these fishermen guys, you know, they kind of got together and they overpowered us. And so we couldn't do anything about it. And sure enough, they stole the body. Okay, so, you know, okay, what elite soldier would tell anybody that? Okay, you would never do that. You'd be like, no, I will die. I will, you know, to secure this. And so for them to even tell that, you'd be hearing this thinking, oh, wait a second, then why are you still alive? Because if obviously this happened while you were asleep, you should be put to death as a Roman soldier. So again, this makes no sense as they would tell this lie. Everything about this was proving that the resurrection did occur. And so what's the response, okay, in the end of this? We see all these proofs, and there are many, many more, but I'm just kind of throwing those out to you again as we look at this. But the last point this morning would be this. If you believe in the resurrection, genuine faith and repentance in Christ. And remember what Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. To say, turn from your sins to Messiah and trust in Messiah, like the criminal on the cross did. As you consider, one rejects Messiah. Hey, take yourself down from the cross and us down too. Where the other one rebukes him, admitting his own sin, not just admitting it, but saying we deserve to be here for our crime, but he's done nothing wrong. Then he humbly turns to Christ and trusts in Messiah and him alone. He says, Jesus, Lord, would you remember me when you go to your kingdom? And Jesus said, behold, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, can I tell you, this is not an intellectual faith in Jesus alone. This is where it goes from the mind and starts to sink down into the heart, where you realize from the heart, I want to actually give my heart and my life and trust in Jesus to save me. This is far different from what you hear sometimes in modern day easy believism. They say, yeah, you just got to believe in Jesus, you know, just pray this prayer and just repeat it after me and make sure you don't mess up on any words, you know. Where you live in a world where so many people are trusting in everything else. I mean, they trust in their baptism somehow, like that somehow washes away your sin. How can that be? And why did Jesus rescue the criminal on the cross and he was never baptized? And I would say, what good work did the criminal do to earn salvation? The whole point is the criminal couldn't do any good work because your righteousness, according to Scripture, is like filthy rags to God. It does not impress him. So therefore, you need God's Messiah. You need the perfect sacrifice for the human race, and this is Christ, the perfect God, fully man sacrifice, this eternal sacrifice that's a human sacrifice for all the humans. We need this. This is, you know, you might say, well, I don't think I need it, Jeremy. I'm okay. Well, you're a fool to believe that. How else will you get your sins taken away? Because doing good things doesn't take away your bad things. You need God's perfect sacrifice that's authenticated by Jesus raising from the dead. When you look at this, I think about many of you who are listening to this message, many of you have actually responded in genuine repentance and faith. When I think about this, I would ask this question, so what's the point of the resurrection for you then? Because many of you, you're thinking this, we come to kind of the conclusion of this message, and I want to take you to the book of Romans so you can see why. Because I think many believers have no clue, maybe the whole point of the resurrection, and this gives us some real scriptural answers. Go with me in your Bibles, and go with me to Romans, first of all, chapter 4. As you turn to Romans chapter 4, why did he raise from the dead? And we see the answer found actually in verse 25. Here's one of the answers. Verse 24, actually, at some point in it says this. It says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What does that mean? So he was delivered for our trespasses, our sins, but he was raised to declare us righteous. That we who are not righteous could actually be made righteous by the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. When you consider this, the reality is this is why he was raised up from the dead, that you could be made right with God. Apart from Jesus raised from the dead, you could not be made right. If Jesus just died on the cross, that would not be enough for you. You need the authentication of this by God and Christ raising from the dead. So we look at this. He was raised to justify you, to declare you righteous. And many of you who listen to this message, you're saying, yeah, Jeremy, that's happened to me. By God's grace, he has declared me righteous. It's not my own means that somehow I've saved myself, but I look to Christ and him alone. I look at some and I even think of my own family here and I pray. I realize I can't state and say every kid is in Christ or whatever too. And we pray for our kids. But I think of this: if you don't have Jesus save you, you won't make it. And I realize that Christ is the only way. And I pray for my own kids' salvation. I pray for you out there today as you hear this. But he was raised to declare us righteous. There's also an interesting thought too. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. You can see this real clearly. Probably across kind of the page there in your scriptures. But Romans 6, verse 4 says this: that we were buried therefore with him in baptism unto death. Again, showing us a word picture here as well. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he actually raised from the dead that you as a Christian could not only be declared righteous, but now you could walk in a new way of living. You have power now to no longer have to live in your sin. You've been rescued. You can walk in newness of life because of the power of the resurrection. When I think about this, I think about a person who constantly lives in their sin. And if you're a Christian who constantly lives in your sin, you ought to see if you're a real Christian, okay? But if you're a Christian who's constantly living in a non-victorious way with your sin, I would say this: then you have no real understanding of the power of the resurrection. Are you catching what I just said to you? I'm saying you are spiritually immature when it comes to your understanding of the resurrection. Because if he did this, why in the world would you continue to live in your sin? So this is a rebuke to us and yet an encouragement that we, because of the power of the resurrection, now can walk in a whole new manner of living. So don't make excuses for your sin anymore. But by God's power, you can walk in a new way of life. But notice chapter 7, verse 4. It tells us this: likewise, my brothers, it says, you have also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit unto God. That's interesting. Not only are you don't have to live in your sin anymore, but now God has actually empowered you to then bear fruit unto his name. I mean, the truth is you can be useful now as a true believer and produce fruit, not your own strength and through your own power, but through the Spirit of God and God within you. But it's interesting, as you walk in the power of the Spirit, you begin to bear the fruits of the Spirit. You begin to actually do things that would be pleasing to God and helpful for mankind, that you'd point people to Christ. So it's not just that I don't have to live in my sin, but now I've got power to actually live out this new life and actually to bear fruit to his name, to be useful as a believer because of the nature of the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. When I think about this, how does it personally transform your life? It does happen through genuine conversion. Go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 as we conclude here. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says this. It says, many of you, again, know this passage pretty well, but this is a powerful understanding of really the gospel and even the resurrection. Verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does that mean, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? That's saying this: I don't want my sin, but I want Christ to be my Lord. That means my master. That means I'm like the slave and he's like the master, or he's like the sovereign one and I'm just a subject, and I'm willing to say, it's not my life, I give it fully to him. He is my Lord. You're confessing Jesus as your Lord. That shows genuine repentance, genuine faith in the one, because you wouldn't confess Christ as your Lord if you don't believe in him. Now notice this, it's not just an intellectual belief in this, but it says that when you do this, confess him with your mouth that he's Lord, and you actually believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice as it goes at verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So wait a second. So remember, the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you're going to confess Jesus as Lord. Why? Because you believe it down here. And this all goes together. When you believe it down here, the natural overflow is to say, yes, he is my Lord, and I confess him as that. And if I have to die for that, I will, but Christ is my Lord. And you say that because you believe this in your own heart. Notice it goes even further. It says you'll be saved there. But verse 11 says, for the scripture says, anyone or everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, you won't be at all put to shame because of the truth of this. Look at verse 12. For there's no distinction between the Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This just shows you clear salvation. And for me, as a kid, I grew up in South Carolina. My dad, my family, really, my dad grew up in Roswell, New Mexico, the UFO capital of the world. It's interesting. My dad, though, at some point had claimed Christ, but it wasn't in Christ. They'd moved to South Carolina. At some point, even in South Carolina, he and my mom, they got married and they were young. It was like 18 and 19 as they got married, had kids right away. And it wasn't until my dad, I think around the age of 26, where he really came to Christ. And it began to change our whole family and the idea of even going to church faithfully and those kind of things. I remember as a kid going to church and hearing the message consistently. And I think about my own kids, many of them hearing the message consistently because they grow up going to church. But just because you hear the message consistently doesn't mean you're saved. And for me, I'm hearing this consistently and I'm not in Christ yet. But I kind of thought I was. There was a time where I thought, well, maybe because my parents are saved, I must be saved too. You know, it's kind of like a family thing, you know. It doesn't work that way. The more I begin to understand salvation, the more I begin to ask real questions. And I remember one evening in a service, there was an evangelist preaching. It was a Sunday evening, I think it was. He was giving the gospel clearly. He starts talking about Christ and his special birth, and as he was born of a virgin, and yet as he lived in a special way, and he never committed sin, and then he then does all these miracles to prove who he is, and yet in this he ends up going to death on a cross, and burial, and resurrection from the dead, and at that night I remember as God was working in my life, and I just knew, I knew I needed to get saved that night. He gave what's called an invitation. Some of you might know what that is, some of you might not. The idea there is that he was inviting people who heard the message to respond to this message. And that night, as he gave an invitation inviting people to respond to it, I remember looking at my dad, who had his head bowed, his eyes closed, and I grabbed a hold of his shirt sleeve and I began to pull on his shirt. And then he looks at me and he says, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Dad, I'm not messing around. I said, I need Jesus to save me." And there as a kid, he looked at me and he took his Bible and he said, "Let's go and we'll go talk." And went to another room. He showed me from the Bible what it meant to really repent, to turn from my sins to Christ, to, as much as I knew how, to cry out to the Lord to be saved, to call upon his name to be saved, and really, really confess him as my Lord and Savior. And that night, can I tell you what he did? He saved me. And I look at you right now and say this: if you're here and you listen to this message right now, you're hearing this, and you've not been saved, that God in his kindness is making it so clear that Jesus is his Messiah. And if you would repent, if you would turn from your sins and trust in Christ and him alone, he will save you. Scripture is very clear with that. And that does mean a person does, they come to the end of themselves and they cry out to God for salvation. But again, it's not to say, Jesus, kind of, I don't want to go to hell, which is true. I'm sure no one in their right mind would. But the reality is you're saying, I want Christ to be my Lord, my Savior, my King. And you give your heart and your life to Christ. You know, you can do that even now, even where you are. It may be just simply humbling yourself, maybe dropping to your knees where you are, or maybe from the heart just crying out to God, saying, God, I can't save myself. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to be rescued. I know Christ is the only way. And I want to trust in Christ as my Lord, as my Savior. Jesus, save me. Rescue me today. I'm trusting in you today. May God help you if you've not given your life to Christ, that you would do that today. And may God also encourage those who are believers in Christ to walk in a new way of living, to actually bear fruit unto his name, to remember what Christ has done for you in clear proof that he rose from the dead. This is the power and the truth of the resurrection. May God bless this. Father, thank you so much for the message that we've heard today. We so celebrate this today. I ask, God, would you encourage your people? And Lord, will you bring people to genuine saving faith in Christ, even now as they've heard this? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.